Should you have one of these? Well, if you're a married woman, and increasingly these days if you're a married man, I suspect you'd feel a bit deprived if you didn't have one. Not, of course, that the wedding ring makes you married, does it? I mean, anybody can go into a jeweler's and buy a wedding ring and put it on if they want. It's not going to give you the relationship of marriage just having the ring, is it? But I think most people would feel that it was important, that ring, for it's a sign of the promise. It's a sign of the promise you've made to a person, but actually, even more than that, it's a sign of the promise they've made to you, isn't it? Because it's the man who gives the ring to the woman, or the woman to the man. It's something that's given from the other person to me as a mark of their pledge. Got something else here. My birth certificate. No, you may not see the date. Should you have one of these? Well, assuming you've been born in the United Kingdom, yes, you should have one of those. Of course. Can't actually make any difference to whether you exist or not, can it? No bureaucracy on earth can put a child back in the womb. But a certificate like this is something most communities have in order to indicate the legitimacy of a person's status in the community. It's an evidence of our membership of a particular group of people, a nation. It tells us we've been born into a particular family. Here's a pool of water. Should you be baptized? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, I want to suggest to you, yes, you should be baptized. Not that there's anything magic in the water. Not that it can make you a Christian if you're not one. Not because this ritual has any power to change your spiritual status in any way. But, like the wedding ring, baptism is a sign of a promise. And like the birth certificate, baptism is a mark of membership. And God himself has given us this sign and this mark because he thinks we need it. I've jotted down a few of the appropriate texts. I'm not expecting that you're going to be dashing through your Bible all the time tonight, but in case you don't quite pick up where the verses I'm talking about come from, I've just written them up there. I suppose the beginnings, the root of this idea of a sign of membership, a sign of the promise, has to be traced right back into the Old Testament, to Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham and said, you and your children after you are going to be special to me, you're going to be in special relationship to me, he gave Abraham a sign, circumcision. He said, this is the evidence that I've made this promise. And because it's a promise that applies equally to your children, you're to make sure every one of your children, your male children, that is, have this sign too. It was a sign of the promise. It was a mark of the membership of the people of God. It became enormously important to the Jewish people as years wore on, especially when they lost many other evidences of their community status, when the temple was taken away from them, when their land was taken away from them. Circumcision became for them the thing that couldn't be taken away from them. It was the mark that they belonged to the people of God. They were special. They were different. They were holy. In the New Testament, however, circumcision is dispensed with. Oh, Jews are still circumcised because of their Jewishness. But the Christian church refused to circumcise non-Jews when they became Christians. In its place comes baptism. Baptism is to the New Testament church what circumcision is to the Old Testament Israel. It's a sign of the promise, and it's a mark of membership. If you ask, well, should I be baptized? You could say it's as simple as this. Are you part of God's covenant community? That is, have you believed the promise of God in Jesus and received it for yourself? And have you made a promise back to him that you're going to follow him? If so, baptism is the seal, the wedding ring God wants to put on your finger, as it were, to mark you out. Do you consider yourself a member of the Christian community? Have you left the world of unbelievers and identified yourself with the community of those who trust in Christ? Are you a member of the church? Is that what you want to be? You should be baptized. Baptism is the mark of that membership. It's the public evidence, your birth certificate, if you like. When you look in the New Testament, it's quite clear there is no thought at all that there could be a Christian who wasn't baptized. When the people on the day of Pentecost asked Peter, well, what should we do if we want to become Christians, if we want to respond to this gospel message? His answer was quite clear. You must repent, he said, and you must be baptized. And so they did. 3,000 were baptized there and then. And very significantly, we read in the very next verse, they joined the church. They were part of the Christian community. Baptism was very important, too, in the early church, because, of course, people were becoming Christians from all kinds of racial and social backgrounds. The fact that everybody who came into the membership of the church, everybody who became a Christian, was baptized, was important as a kind of indication of the unity, the non-discriminatory nature of Christian fellowship. So we find Paul saying in Galatians 3, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized, he says, have put on Jesus. There is no more, therefore, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female even. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This baptism is the mark of your Christian identity, that you are really a true child of Abraham. Not just one in the flesh, not that you just get your genes, as it were, your genetic inheritance through Abraham. You may not be a Jew. But he says you are a true child of Abraham because you have faith in Jesus. And that's what really marked Abraham out, even right from the beginning, he says. Faith. However, one has to say that this close connection between belonging to Jesus, belonging to the church, and baptism has to some extent become blurred in the years since the early church. These days we have two things around which the early church never countenanced, and I'm not sure would have known really how to handle. On the one hand, we have unbaptized believers. And on the other hand, we have baptized unbelievers. How do we get into that situation? Well, we've got unbaptized believers because in recent years quite a lot of evangelism has been done in a way which is not founded in the church. It's been done by parachurch organizations, whether they be missionary societies or the Billy Graham organization or something similar. Now, it's perfectly reasonable for evangelism to be done that way. Often evangelism has had to be done that way because the church has been in such a powerless and apostate state it hasn't wanted to win the world for Christ. But it has had a nasty spin-off. People have become Christians and have not been taught that part of that response to Jesus must be identification with the body of Christ, the Christian community, and baptism. Partly that's been because the groups concerned have not been churches. Partly it's because there has been a dispute about baptism, as we shall see in a moment, within the church itself. But baptism has been marginalized, separated from the act of becoming a Christian. And so, as I say, there are a great many people who've been won to Christ through evangelism in the world today who've never been challenged about the need to be baptized. They are unbaptized believers. But that is something the New Testament never anticipates could exist. In the New Testament, there was an immediacy of link between becoming a Christian and being baptized. If you had asked a person in the New Testament times, well, how do you know who the Christians are? They'd have said, the baptized ones. That was the mark of membership. More problems still derive, though, from the fact that in the church today we have baptized unbelievers. How has that come about? It has come about, of course, because of the practice of infant baptism. Now here I want to be very careful in what I say. Because you know, as well as I do, that there are a great many Christian people of enormous sanctity who know their Bibles as well or better than I do, who believe that infant baptism is right, the proper church practice. There are plenty of them in Cambridge, there are plenty of them around the world. And I have the utmost respect for many, many, many of those people who hold infant baptism. I count them my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and there is no way that I would want to schismatize the wider fellowship of the church over this issue, therefore. However, I have to tell you, and perhaps tonight gives me an opportunity to say, I hope not in a sectarian fashion, that I do dissent from their position on this, and I dissent from it quite firmly, and I think it's actually more important than perhaps they, or perhaps even I, sometimes give credit for. The root of their position, and here I'm talking about people who believe in infant baptism, not from a Catholic root. The Roman Catholic Church has taught, if I'm honest, I have to say, a rather superstitious view of baptism. That is, that baptism actually cleanses a person from original sin and is therefore necessary to salvation. People, of course, who believe that would insist that their children get baptized because they fear if their children die in infancy, they won't go to heaven. If you think of baptism in that rather superstitious, sacramentalist way, then infant baptism is an obvious consequence by that logic. But that would not be the argument, it would be most unfair to impute that argument to many Protestant Christians who hold to infant baptism. Now, their argument for practicing infant baptism would be this. They would say the membership of the Christian church, in the intention of God, comprises Christian believers and their children. In other words, that the church is made up of Christian families, not just Christian individuals. That the membership of the church comprises Christian believers and their children. That children are members of the church by virtue of their parents being members of the church, and therefore those children rightly receive the mark of membership, the mark of the covenant community, baptism. And since it is a little brutal to immerse children in water, normally that baptism has been performed by sprinkling. Now, I have to say, whilst I respect that position, and I understand it, and I can even see quite a strong biblical case for maintaining that view, I think it is fundamentally flawed and false. Let me take a few moments to explain to you why I think it is flawed and false. It hinges really on the analogy of circumcision that we mentioned earlier. Certainly, in the Old Testament, you were a member of the people of God by virtue of who your parents were. If you were a Jew, the son or the daughter of a Jewish parent, then you were automatically part of the covenant community. If you were a son, you received the mark of that membership, circumcision. And you could receive it as early as the eighth day of your life. That was the normal time when it was given. Because, of course, you were a Jew from birth, by virtue of who your parents were. There was no reason whatsoever to delay that mark of circumcision. You were a Jew because of who your parents were. Now, I have to say that those who want to extend that argument and say, well, then, the assumption must be that the Christian church operates in the same way, that we should presume that the children of Christian parents are also Christians, members of the covenant community, and therefore should also, if not on the eighth day, pretty close to it, receive the New Testament mark of covenant membership. But those who want to extend that argument in that way are making a completely unwarranted assumption. In fact, an assumption which the New Testament contradicts rather than supports. In the New Testament, you are not a Christian by virtue of who your parents are. Of course, there are many blessings belonging to a Christian family. Who can deny it? But there is no warrant whatsoever in the New Testament for saying that the child of Christian parents is assumed to be a Christian, or that the regeneration of the Holy Spirit runs in families in that way. If the New Testament doesn't say it, certainly experience doesn't prove it. Actually, there is a radical change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in this precise respect. The problem with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was this, that merely giving people external ceremonies and an external word, the law of Moses, did not guarantee any fundamental change in their hearts. Moses himself recognizes when he told the Jews, even in the book of Deuteronomy, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's not enough just to ritually keep the law externally. It's got to be deep down inside you. But of course, there was no way of guaranteeing that a person, just because they happened to have Jewish parents, was going to have a heart for God. And as time wore on, it became more and more evident that the Jewish community was a thoroughly godless and apostate group most of the time. There were always a group of Jews, a group of faithful men and women within the Jewish community who were true Jews, Jews of heart, Jews who had real faith. But the majority of them, most of the time, were not like that at all. That's why a prophet like Jeremiah anticipates under the inspiration of God that there's going to be a new covenant. The distinctive thing about this new covenant, he says, is that it will not be just made up of external ceremonies and an external law code. No, the distinctive thing about this new covenant is that it's going to be written on the heart. It's going to result in people having a heart for God and his word. God's going to do some spiritual work inside people under this new covenant to make them new. And of course, it was precisely that new covenant that Jesus came to inaugurate. He tells us, sir, at that Last Supper, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he says. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit, it became evident to the apostles just how that spiritual renewal that the new covenant speaks about was going to be put into operation in their hearts. God, by the Holy Spirit, was going to actually dwell inside Christians in an unprecedented way, in a completely novel way, in a way that was characteristic of the new age, the new covenant, but which was not characteristic of the old age and the old covenant. It is the mark of baptism, then, that symbolizes that new covenant miracle. The spiritual renewal, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit inside a person, in their heart. That miracle cannot be guaranteed for our children. Which of us who are Christian parents would not wish we could guarantee it for our children? Which of us would not wish to buy the book which told us, bring up your children this way and I guarantee they will be Christians? But no such book exists. No such book can be written. Because there is something mysterious, something supernatural, and most of all, something sovereign about this act of spiritual renewal in the heart. Only God can do it, and no human being can work it out. Jesus told Nicodemus this. Nicodemus was a very faithful Jew. But Jesus told him he couldn't possibly belong to the kingdom of heaven as he was. He had to be born of the Spirit. In other words, he had to participate in this new covenant miracle, the miracle of the Spirit of God in the heart. And Jesus said to him, you'll never work that out. It's like the wind. You see its effects, but you can't predict where it's going. In the same way, he says, this miracle of the new birth, you can see its effects in people's lives, but you cannot predict how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. You can't guarantee it's happening. It's a sovereign work of God in people's lives. Now, I suggest to you, it was precisely because of that background, that understanding of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, that circumcision was displaced by baptism. See, circumcision, appropriately enough, is performed on the organ of generation. It's an external, physical mark. Appropriately enough, because the old covenant was linked to who our parents were, and it was a covenant which was based on external ceremonies and an external law code. But baptism is an invisible mark. I mean, once it's done, you don't know it's happened, do you? Baptism has nothing to do with physical genetics. Baptism is a sign of an inner spiritual cleansing, an inner spiritual renewal. The New Testament makes that plain again and again. That's why baptism takes the place of circumcision. That's why circumcision wouldn't do any longer as a sign of the covenant, because the new covenant is different in precisely this respect. People sometimes draw attention to the household baptism that we find in Acts 16, for instance, when the Philippian jailer is converted. We read that he and his whole household were baptized. People often say, well, there you are, that proves that in the early church the children of believers were assumed to be members of the church too. But actually, if you look in that story carefully, you will see that it clearly says all the household became believers as well. There's no evidence at all that he had infant children. The clear implication of that story is that the whole family became believers, and that's why they were baptized. Beyond that incident, I'm afraid one has to say this suggestion that in the New Testament, the children of believers were regarded as members of the church and therefore received the mark of membership baptism is an argument from silence. It's an argument based on the analogy between circumcision and baptism. And that analogy does not hold. It is fallacious. The new covenant is different from the old covenant at precisely this point. Further, I have to say, and this perhaps is why this issue is of more importance than we sometimes give it credit for being, I think I would have to say that I believe the practice of infant baptism in church history has been a disaster. A great many of the failures and the deficiencies and the impurities in the Christian church are attributable, partially or sometimes even wholly, to this practice of infant baptism. For you see, what infant baptism does, as I've indicated earlier, is to create a mixed church. You have baptized unbelievers. You have people who have the mark of membership, who grow up in the Christian church having received baptism as the mark of their Christian identity, but who are clearly not believers. The church becomes like Israel of old, a mixed multitude. But I don't think there's any New Testament evidence that the church is ever meant to be that. The church is meant to be a disciplined body of believers who each one have a personal testimony to the lordship of Christ over their lives. Furthermore, the practice of this infant baptism has forced the church to invent a mode of church discipline for which there is no warrant in the New Testament whatsoever, namely confirmation, in order to guard admission to the communion table. Now, I have yet to have any Peter Baptist, that is, infant Baptist, explain to me why it is, if children are fit subjects for baptism, they are not also fit subjects for receiving communion. For there seems to me no distinction in the New Testament between these two fundamental sacraments. They are for the church. They are for the church member. Confirmation has to be dragged in precisely because the practice of infant baptism produces a mixed multitude in the church who then have to be sifted by confirmation. But it seems to me quite clear the sifting in the New Testament is done through baptism. It is baptism that distinguishes the church from the world, not confirmation. The third thing, of course, which results from the practice of infant baptism is that Christian people are deprived of this sacrament in their lives. I've met many, many, many folk brought up in infant Baptist circles who tell me that they wish they could have a baptism. They see people baptized here, and they see how meaningful it is for them, having become Christians, having made their commitment to Christ, to confess this in public through baptism. And they long for such a confirmatory sign in their own experience, but it is buried so far back in their memory, their infant memory, they can't even remember it. They have to rely on their parents telling them it ever happened. It just doesn't mean the same. They are deprived of that proper blessing which baptism could be to them by this practice. For all these reasons, then, I have to say I differ from those who practice infant baptism. Now, I don't want to overload this point. And for those of you who come from infant Baptist positions tonight, in no way do I want to put pressure on you or to make you think that I'm sort of drawing a line between the church, between those who've got it right and those who've got it wrong, and, you know, how complacently Baptists all are. Our Christian fellowship is rooted in Jesus Christ, not in our doctrine of baptism. It would be most wrong to elevate this issue out of proportion and make it, as someone has called it, the water that divides. But I do suggest to you, it is important that every one of us as a Christian should have a clear conscience before God on this matter and have thought it through. Should I be baptized? Well, one question you have to ask if you're an infant Baptist background is, do I believe my baptism as an infant was a valid baptism? since I was not a believer then, does it constitute what the New Testament means by baptism? Was it a sign of God's covenant to me if I was not a believer? Only those are the children of Abraham who have faith. The fact that I'm a child of a Christian parent doesn't make me a child of Abraham. It is my faith that makes me a child of Abraham. In the absence of such faith, can baptism mean anything? That's the question you have to ask yourself. If you come to the conclusion you are not validly baptized, then I suggest to you the consequences. You should be baptized now, not re-baptized. Those who attribute re-baptism to Baptists are, I think, very mischievous. I would never re-baptize anybody. No. If your baptism as a child was not a valid baptism in your conscience, you will be baptized for the first time. This is your real baptism. What was performed upon you as a child was something which was not Christian baptism. Maybe a dedication, a sincere act of Christian dedication of you as a child by your Christian parents, but it could not be real Christian baptism. It would have been presumptuous to regard it as such. Just one or two further comments then. Am I too old to be baptized? You know, I've got a bit of arthritis in the joints. Well, I've baptized people in their 80s. Those of you here this morning will have seen a very courageous young man who was very physically handicapped baptized. If people like that can be baptized, you can be. Jesus does say, you know, you have to become a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, if there are real medical grounds why baptism by immersion is inappropriate, there are other modes of baptism available. Sometimes we baptize people in this church by effusion, that is pouring water from a jug. Other churches practice baptism by sprinkling. I think it's important to say that I would never re-baptize anybody on the ground that they didn't use immersion as the mode. We have many people in the membership of this church who've been baptized by sprinkling, but as believers. It isn't the quantity of water that is used that validates baptism. It is the fact that you are a believer when it happens. That's what I'm saying. And if for medical reasons immersion doesn't seem appropriate, there is no reason whatsoever why you shouldn't be baptized by some other means. Maybe you will say to me, oh, but I became a Christian so long ago. It seems crazy after all these years, you know, to suddenly start getting baptized. I mean, people will wonder what on earth I'm playing at. Well, I can understand that. But if in your conscience you know there's an irregularity in this matter, in your conscience you know you are not baptized, it is never too late to be obedient. What's more, I will say this to you for your encouragement. I don't believe it's ever too late to find a blessing in baptism either. In the New Testament, baptism is very closely linked to the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't receive the Holy Spirit until we're baptized. There are several examples, Cornelius, for example, where quite clearly the Holy Spirit was given before baptism. But because in the New Testament, baptism and faith are so closely linked, at the very initiation, the very beginning of a Christian experience, the New Testament can speak about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being baptized in water, the one being a symbol of the other. We are initiated in the Holy Spirit, and our baptism in water is an outward sign of that initiation in the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say, as a fact of experience, having baptized a great many people who come from this kind of background where they haven't been baptized at the time when they became Christians and have been Christians many years before they came to baptism, I would say I still think many of them would say to you, yes, when I was baptized, the Holy Spirit did do something in me. There was a renewal. No, in giving us Jesus, God has given us everything he has to give us. There's nothing new he has to give us. Baptism isn't a second blessing. Don't think I'm saying that. But maybe I can put it this way. Very often in baptism, God gives us afresh everything he has given us in Christ and gives it with a deeper assurance. That's often the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To make the things which are ours as Christians real in our experience, assured in our experience. Baptism often has that effect in people's lives. People often lack assurance because they haven't made this public step of commitment. I think it's perfectly appropriate when a person is baptized, no matter what stage in their spiritual pilgrimage it happens, to invite them to expect that God will bless them for it, that they will find their Christian commitment consolidated as a result of this means of grace. It's not just an empty rite that we perform to get things regular. It is a sacrament in which God gives us something. And wherever it comes in our Christian history, he will find something to give you. Maybe you will say to me, oh, but I suffer from hydrophobia. Now, you may smile at that, but there are quite a number of people, actually, for whom this is a serious problem. Well, I have to say that if you believe God can save you from the fear of hell, I think he has to be able to save you from the fear of 4 foot of water. I'm not saying hydrophobia is not a problem for some people, but there are a number of folk, even in this church, who will tell you they have overcome that barrier in order to be obedient to God in baptism. You'll maybe say to me, but I'm worried I'll offend my parents. That's quite often a problem people have when they're thinking about baptism, especially if they're still teenagers. Maybe that will be because our parents aren't Christians, and they'll be hostile to our Christian faith. Maybe it will be, for some folk, for instance, from the East Asian community, because baptism is seen as a revocation of our family religion and has all kinds of implications, especially maybe for a firstborn son or somebody like that. Or maybe it's simply because our parents come from a Church of England background, they baptized us in infancy because they thought they were doing the right thing for us, and they will feel hurt if we are seen to repudiate that infant baptism in some way, and as they would maybe say it, become Baptists. Well, I think that kind of thing has to be taken very seriously. I sympathize a lot with that problem. It may be right sometimes to postpone baptism because of parental objection. But at the end of the day, it is an issue of obedience between you and God. You should never postpone it indefinitely. There does come a point in all our lives where we take adult responsibility for our decisions, where we pass out from under the shelter of our parents' orbit of control and direction and make decisions for ourselves. To fail to do that is to try to escape from our proper responsibility as human beings. It's true that the age at which that coming out from underneath the umbrella of parental control occurs varies from one culture to another. And it may be appropriate to take that into account, I think, in determining when somebody should be baptized if there is parental hostility to it. But as I say, it surely cannot be right to put our parents' wishes above God's ordinance. Or maybe the question that's just haunting you is, well, yes, but do I really need to do it? I mean, it is such a fuss and bother, isn't it? I mean, it's an awfully embarrassing thing. I mean, look, you've got to come out here, you've got to climb up these steps, go into this pool, get soaking wet in public. Do I really need to go through all that rigmarole? Surely I don't need to do it. Well, perhaps the only answer that I can give you to that is to remind you of Jesus' own statement when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. Quite clearly, he was baptized the same way Jonathan Akers will be baptized tonight. By immersion. So what the Greek word baptizo means, quite apart from anything else. And as he came out of the water, we're told, and the Spirit of God descended on him, he received the assurance of his special relationship with God. When John said, no, this is the wrong way around. You didn't ought to be baptized, Jesus. I should be the one who's baptized by you. Jesus said, no. Let it be, sir. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, fulfill all righteousness. Commentators argue about it. But whatever it means, if Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, I don't see how you can argue it isn't necessary for you.